From the psalm today, we're reminded that mercy embraces those who trust in the Lord. Lord, we long for your embrace. We long to be true of heart. Lead us in that good way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've heard people say, whether it's a commentary or a comment somewhere, that we shouldn't take the fasting of 40 days literally. It's meant to be a metaphor or something like that. And I thought, what? What are you talking about? Then I thought, well, how long can a human being last without food? It should be fairly well documented, and it is. You're probably aware that you can last longer without food than you can water. And so we trust that even in the wilderness, a sort of a wild place that Jesus was driven, that he found a source of water. Is that beyond sort of consideration? I don't think it is. I think it's quite within the realm. And even if he couldn't, we know that afterwards, who came to wait on him, to minister to him? Angels. So I believe, no doubt it was difficult, but that he had a source of water. And so to consider him fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he didn't break the fast, is the point. That generally people can last without food for anywhere from 30 to 40 days, and then starvation starts to set in a profound way in the next 35 to 40 days. And then death around 45 to 61 days. There's a variation because people are different. And they've been able to document these largely because of people who have undergone hunger strikes in prison. And so it's well documented medically, as well as the other ways that we're affected when we go without food. And so when the devil said, look down, don't those stones look a lot like loaves of bread? There was a hook there, wasn't it? The devil knows what's going to hook us. And what could be a bigger hook, I just ask you, than fresh baked bread? I can't think of any. And largely because of an experience I had. It was a course I was on. We were 12 days in the backcountry in the North Cascades. And the end of that time ended with a three-day solo. Each of us had to find a spot. We had an instructor who would check on us. We had a little system. We just raised a little flag to say everything was okay. And then if we wanted to, we could fast for those 3 days. And again, the same kind of oversight was given. If we were in distress, we just pulled the flag down, and then he would come and address whatever need we had. So I decided to do that. I'd never fasted for 3 days. I thought this was a good opportunity to do so, and I brought my camp stove and had tea, but that was it. And so you may know anyone who has fasted, whether voluntarily or in a forced kind of way, that the hunger pains subside after a while. So much of eating is emotional, don't you find? That, you know, once you kind of work through that, it changes, it shifts. And I was just 3 days, nothing like 40 days. But the point is the temptation. I was walking back. The 3 days had been complete. My fast was finished. And as I was walking back to the base camp, I smelled fresh bread. I thought I was hallucinating. But our instructor had baked fresh bread in the coals of the fire. He did it in a coffee can. He had it down to a fine art. And so as we arrived, he had fresh bread for us. He also brought butter, real butter. And he also brought strawberry preserves that his wife, Rotha, had made. So friends, this image that is before us in the scripture gets me salivating even now, having broken a fast. And it's not the best way to break a fast, I know that now, with fresh bread, butter, and jam. But tell that to someone walking down the trail. It was so good. I'll never forget it as long as I live. And so Jesus didn't fall for it. We notice that in the exchange with the devil, he kept it short. He didn't go on, and we're going to detail just why a little bit later. I think the worst trap that I've fallen into more than once is what the devil says, well, you've already thought it, so why don't you just go ahead and do it? It's not going to be any worse. What a lie. What a profound lie. Perhaps you've fallen to that deception as well. And the devil wants to rob us of life. Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. But the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And we see that, don't we, in the first reading. The reading from the beginning, from the book of Genesis. And I'm going to ask Philip to post some of the text, just so that we can see how the deceiver deceives. It's fairly straightforward. And the Lord God commanded the man. I see the Garden of Eden as a different kind of garden. It was a garden to grow a relationship, primarily. And so if we have that as a backdrop or a lens, we can perhaps see this in a new light. So that was pretty straightforward. Next. What did God say to Adam and Eve? And whether he's speaking to Eve or Adam or who picked the fruit, I think is immaterial. They're in this together. Isn't that a generous offer? How are they supposed to eat? Freely. I'll never forget when our son Christopher saw his first breakfast buffet. He said, what can I have? I said, you can have anything you want. He was stunned. And we had to sort of shut him off later, but I'll never forget that look on his face. You may freely eat of how many trees? So is this a permissive command? Is this a generous command? It's incredibly generous, is it not? Is this not the nature of God? Have you ever been in someone else's garden? Maybe you've been asked to look after the garden when they're away. Do they ever give you instructions? Do they ever say you can pick the tomatoes when they're ripe, or don't water too much here? There's rules in a garden, are there not? So let's see what. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall die. So there are rules in this garden. Rules in the garden of growing relationships. Creator to created. Pretty clear rules. And then we see the deceiver. And let's just see how the deceiver flips things. He said to the woman, first of all, calls into question. Did God say, just puts that little, did he really say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What has the devil done here? Taken a permissive, generous command and what? Turned it into a negative, restrictive. Now, if Eve, I don't want to say if Eve was smart, but hindsight is beautiful. I'm sitting on the sidelines here. But the proper response would be no, right? Did God say that? He didn't say that. And so the proper response would have been no. But, as I know happens, there's this dialogue. The woman said to the serpent, and it's interesting, her response. Look what she leaves out. That which is not in yellow, she leaves out. She got the part of eating the fruit of the trees in the garden, but she left out the freely. She left out the generous piece. Maybe she didn't hear that. Maybe she didn't believe that. But she did hear the command not to eat. But then she adds something. Do you see it? You shall not what? Touch it. I find that so interesting. Right, what Eve does with God's command. So, doesn't exactly get it right, and even puts a greater restriction. Maybe she sees that if she goes close to touch, she's a goner. It's like opening the chocolate that you don't want to eat. Right. It's called forbidden fruit for a reason. Thank you so much for that, Philip. The tree that was forbidden became her focus. Does that ever trip you up? The thing that is not going to do you any good becomes your focus to the exclusion of all other good things. She saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. That's how forbidden things can present themselves. They are a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And so it's this aspect of the tree sets it apart from all other trees and sort of heightens the desire of it. And we know if we've lived longer than 10 years, we know what that's about, that cycle of desire and heightened desire and focus. And so she took. It's like, oh, come on. She took of the fruit and ate of it, and she gave some to Adam. They're in this together. And he ate. Do you remember the dialogue with the devil when he said and totally contradicted, you won't surely die? Was he right? He was, wasn't he? Did they physically die when they ate the fruit? No. But that's not the kind of death that was being spoken of. And so it's interesting how the devil sort of gets in and speaks half-truths and shadowy bits and can draw us in. When innocence dies, you know it. When love dies, you know it. When hope dies, you feel it. Yet you're physically alive. And so I understand it's that death that's being spoken of. They had broke the tenancy agreement, hadn't they? To live in this paradise. The relationship was broken in this garden that was meant to nurture trust, provision, mutual care, and love. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Even the relationship with themselves had been broken, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. This is understood as a sacramental act. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual break of relationship, a sign that they wanted to cover their guilt. They wanted to cover their shame, and they wanted to be industrious and do it themselves. And so we see the relationship broken. An outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual state. They wanted to hide. And the psalmist comes and reminds us and refreshes us, "Then I acknowledge my sin to you, Lord, and did not conceal my guilt. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then you forgave me the guilt of my sin." What a joy. I would commend Psalm 32 to you to put that in your backpack on the journey of Lent. Get to know Psalm 32, all of its aspects. It's profound. Hopefully it'll be good food for you. In this garden where God desires to cultivate relationships, in this Lenten journey where I believe it's the same goal, the psalmist embodies this promise, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye." I thought that was interesting. What does it mean to be guided by an eye? What does that assume of us? That we're watching, aren't we? It's a subtle guidance, is it not? Or a stern look? Do you ever do that with your kids? We call it the hairy eyeball. You know, when they're double dipping with their chip at the public gathering. You know, "I will guide you with my eye." It's a subtle thing. It's about relationship. It's about being face to face. Paul gives us another sort of download on sin and the first Adam and speaks of a second Adam. And I wonder if anyone kind of wondered what on earth is that about. This first Adam through whom sin entered the world. It's like they're trying to determine who the first person was that contracted the coronavirus or COVID-19 when it went, they believe, from animal to human. And now it's spread how far? Would you say throughout the world? So through one man, everyone became infected, or one person. In this case, it's Adam and Eve. And it says that death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses. It's a very interesting situation here. Did Moses bring the antidote? What was that about? What about Moses as a bookend? That death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses. Moses brought the law. Some say there's no sin without the law. It's like you can't get a speeding ticket if there's no posted speed limit. And yet, Paul is making the point that death was in fact present, active, before the law was given. And it was brought into the human race through this disobedience, through this broken relationship, which is equated with death. Not physical death. Clearly related, but this broken relationship. Do people know if they have this COVID-19? Do we know? Not unless you have a diagnosis, right? Is that the true with sin? Do people live every day not knowing that they're in rebellion to God, not knowing that they're broken with sin? And then there's this very heightened sensitivity for any comment about sin in someone's life. Like, you can't be judgmental. Well, how about when you're diagnosed if you have COVID-19? They put the gun on your forehead, they take the nasal swab, and if you've got the virus, you've got it. Is that judgmental? I would just say it's stating the obvious. It's a reality that needs then to be dealt with. And then Jesus meets us and deals with it. Paul talks about the free gift. When's the last time you were given a free gift? When's the last time you were offered a free gift? Over the phone, maybe? Offered a free gift? It's interesting. The Heart and Stroke Foundation is sending free gifts. Have you received one in the mail? A pair of socks? A pen? What's the free gift intended for there? It's to stimulate a response, is it not? So, do we ask them for that pair of socks? Do they fit us? No. Are they of the highest quality? No. Are we going to use them? Likely not. So often we associate a free gift by something that is a doodad. It ends up in the back of the drawer or it goes to the thrift store. But not here. The free gift that was brought through Jesus, the second Adam, is not only an antidote, but it's a reversal. The free gift is not like the effect of one man's sin, which is judgment, following the trespass, which brings condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brings justification. And so it's in and through Jesus that we know this new life, this justification, this restoration of relationship with our Creator. And so we follow Jesus and we are attentive to Jesus in this Lenten season particularly, and the gospel passage today. Jesus in dialogue with the tempter, one who was tempted in every way. Did you notice that the 40 days of fasting was simply a preparation for the temptation? That wasn't the temptation. That was just the precursor. And so it's like this champion who's come out ready to face their opponent, and he is victorious. Some who say that good and evil are opposites, or that God and the devil are in some way opposites, are mistaken. The devil is a created being, and the creator is always superior to the created. In this case, at the end of this dialogue, who gives the command and who obeys? Jesus gives the command, and the devil obeys. So no matter how pressed you are, let's always remember that Jesus is with us and that Jesus is more powerful. And that Jesus is with us. In the words of the psalm, let us feel the arms of mercy around us. And through this Lenten season, whatever needs to be dealt with, either to cease and desist or to take on, may the result be that we are, as the psalmist says, true of heart. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you desire a relationship with us, that your command to us is generous, is broad, and that the rules are for our benefit and for the benefit of this planet. Lord, so lead us and guide us in the way that we should go. Watch over us. Help us to be attentive, to follow the direction of your eye. Thank you. Amen.